end of Acts, we see Paul is just arriving at Rome, and the Christian brothers come out, greet him, and they get back to Rome, and we pick up Acts 28, verse 17 through 31. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against my people or the customs of my fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he had said, and others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet," this is quoting Isaiah, "Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear. With their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. What is the kingdom of God that Paul was teaching? What is he talking about here? Matthew 3, the first couple verses, talks about, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Jump down to verse 6. It said, "And they were baptized by him in the river by John the Baptist, confessing their sins." And so he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand," and he's baptizing for the repentance of sins. Now in Mark 1, I'm going to be doing a lot of jumping around, so Mark 1, 14 and 15, so this is right at the beginning of Mark. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So the kingdom of God is the gospel. We want to look at a couple of things. The subject is so huge. I think I want to put together a study session for Sunday school for this, but for now, I'll try to hit some big highlights. And the things I want to look at in particular is defining that the kingdom of God is now and is working, but yet it's not in its full state. That's the first thing we want to look at. The second thing we want to look at is it's a global kingdom. It's not hemmed in by country borders. And there's rewards in this kingdom. What we We will have a reward in this kingdom for what we do here and now. And lastly, we need to live like King Jesus taught us concerning the kingdom. So in reviewing this, I've known we often talk about the two kingdom concept, and I get it in some ways, but in doing a little more research on this, it's come more alive on who my identity really is in Christ. So obviously, it's considered a kingdom, and so a kingdom must have a king. This one's pretty easy. We know who the king of this one is. It's King Jesus. So we defined the leader, John 18:37, when Jesus was before Pilate. So then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to hear and witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So I want to look at how the kingdom is working here and now, but yet it's still not in its full state. I think that's where it gets a little bit confusing in some of the things that we read. And it does give a connotation for a time that's coming, when it's going to be fully Jesus. He has full conquering power. But when you read in the scriptures, like John the Baptist says, it's at hand. And at the start of Jesus' ministry, as I read, it said, after John was arrested, Jesus proclaimed the gospel of God and the kingdom of God is at hand. So I believe there's a part of this kingdom that we can realize today and be a part of. I believe that as followers of the King, as followers of Christ, our main purpose and goal is to follow our King and to live as much like King Jesus as we can. And we will, at some point, whether we die or Jesus comes again, we will realize the fruits of our labor by following him. So what does this mean in our relationship with Jesus? We need to be born into this kingdom, and then we need to live like Jesus as an ambassador. We are the people that need to portray this kingdom here on earth. Dean Taylor, who was converted to kingdom theology by reading the Bible and taking the teachings of Jesus seriously, at the time he was living he was in the U.S. Army, and he was living in Germany. And him and his wife lived in a rented house off a base, and so they were with the German people, and it's during that time when they were really reading the Bible and saying, "Well, what if Jesus really meant what he said?" But one of the points that he makes that I think is kind of interesting is he was a U.S. citizen in Germany, so. He paid his taxes to the U.S. He voted to the U.S. He was very much a U.S. citizen. And so he didn't even want to get involved with the politics of the Germans. He didn't, that wasn't who he was. He was not part of the kingdom of Germany. He was part of the kingdom of the U.S., if you want to say it that way. And so the analogy really works for him in understanding us as being ambassadors on earth. We're not part of this kingdom per se. We're part of the bigger kingdom. And so we are strangers and pilgrims. I said we need to be born into this kingdom. I don't know if I would have been able to tell you before I studied for this, that when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he said in John 3, he said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I tell you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from, or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus then goes on and talks a lot in his ministry about the kingdom of heaven. In doing my research, I did a lot of reading through the Gospels and pulled a lot of information from the epistles, just looking up the kingdom of God and where it's used, how it's used, because I wanted to see how it really was in the New Testament. I didn't even get into the Old Testament, talks about it too a lot, and I just skipped over that part for now. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke use the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven quite a bit in the parables Jesus talks about and different things. Matthew, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount, I think we all may know this, it's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and I think any theologian recognizes that, whether they are dispensationalists and putting the kingdom in the future time and saying we can't live here or whatever, they all recognize that that is kingdom teaching. And it's because of Matthew chapter 4, 23, just before the Sermon on the Mount, said he went throughout all Galilee teaching in synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And its first teaching is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so it's very much a theme through the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just trying to get the kingdom of heaven established here. I don't know that we'll have time to look at it. Matthew 13 has 7 different parables about the kingdom of heaven. We might look at that again. It's the sower showing the different ways the sower went out to sow, and how a lot of people don't hear, and some receive 30, was it 30, 60, 100 fold, whatever, different ranges. That's a picture of the kingdom. Another picture is the wheat and the tares. So sower sows wheat, the devil sows the tares, and he's waiting until judgment day, essentially, to reap those, because he doesn't want to uproot a kingdom believer by pulling out the tares. So he's waiting. So there's going to be a mixture. We're going to have to live with the tares now. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. And this was really interesting to me as well. It starts out really small, and it grows really big in comparison. The smallest seed that they knew of the day, and yet it would be high enough that a horse and rider could ride underneath its branches, and the birds could build nests in it. And so it's going to be something that starts small and grows big. And we can see, looking backwards on history, how true that is, that it started out, you know, essentially as Jesus, and grew into I guess John MacArthur, one of the stats, he said there are 3 billion people testify as some belief in Christianity, which is out of 7 billion is a pretty good percentage. I Yeah. What all that means, I'm not sure. But so it has grown, at least in some form. I don't know what the true church numbers actually are. Another one of those I want to look at before I move on is the, after that it talks about the parable of the woman who puts leaven in 3 measures of dough, which I think a measure is somewhere around 16 pounds, so this is a lot of dough, and that little bit of leaven spreads throughout the whole dough and makes a difference through the whole dough. And it's inward, it's inside making a difference. So it's some neat parables there. And I wish I could go into a lot more details here, but I'm just kind of doing a big picture. The Lord's Prayer, when we pray that thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, it's here, at least to some extent. Mark talks about the kingdom quite a bit too, and I believe they think that Peter influenced Mark's writings of the gospel early on. I'm not sure how much record there is for saying there. There's definitely that. And Luke is definitely, you know, one of the companions of Paul that talks about it a lot. There's a lot of verses. There's like 200 some references to the kingdom of heaven. So it's not something that is not talked about very much. It's talked about a lot. John, on the other hand, John was kind of filling in. And yes, he talks about the kingdom of heaven in as far as being born again. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, to be born of the Spirit. The other passage in John that's very familiar is, I just read it when he was talking to Pilate for this purpose. Not that one. It's where he talks about my kingdom is not of this world, therefore I won't fight. So those are basically the two places he talks about the kingdom. The rest of his stuff is more Jesus' teaching on truth, his teaching on, he uses eternal life a lot, and spirit and life, living forever. Those are the terms that he tends to bring up, talking about being disciples. All these parallel with the kingdom of God. It's just he's using different terms. He talks about truth a lot, Jesus being truth, and that's where when he's talking to Pilate, said, for this purpose I was born, for this purpose I came into the world, to bear and witness to the truth. John also talks a lot about Jesus being a good shepherd, being the light of the world, true way, truth, and life, true vine. So all things that as a leader, we can see him working, and we know how to live according to his leading, even though he didn't use the term as much. Peter, in his second epistle, so Peter, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, he starts out with a progression of how to live, and culminates that with it's providing us entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue knowledge with self-control with steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is making it look more like a future thing, an entrance into the kingdom of Christ. And so there's still that toy of where I was like, okay, is it future? Is it now? Is it when is it? But it's living in a way that gives us that entrance. When Luke was talking about Paul in Acts, he uses the term kingdom of God a lot. I think I mentioned that. And especially in the story that I started out with at the end of Acts there, you know, testifying the kingdom of God and trying to convince them. So Luke used it in referencing Paul's teaching more than Paul did himself. What I've seen in Paul's writings, he has a few places where it looks like he's directly talking like the kingdom is now, but most of his writings is talking about inheriting the kingdom, and it gives like a list of do's or don'ts or both, and then it says so you can inherit the kingdom. And but I did First Timothy 4:1-2 says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so in that contents text, he's telling Timothy, you know, to preach the word according to the kingdom, if I'm understanding that correctly. But like I say, I think there's another couple other times where it ties the kingdom living more, or like happening right now versus in the future. As I'll just interject here, most Protestants look at kingdom, they scratch the kingdom living totally off of what we need to do today and put it into the future kingdom, and they don't apply those to what we need to live today. That's a very general statement, but that is part of the thing. So ultimately, God is going to bring this physical rule to earth. So there is going to be a time, Jesus comes again, second time, and he will physically be King Jesus and have control over everything, if I'm understanding scripture correctly. I don't know how that works with the 1,000-year reign, all that stuff that I'm not going to get into detail with right now. Or maybe ever, I'm not sure. But anyway. But in looking at this, I can see that that is the kingdom that it's talking about. But that kingdom has started right now. Jesus is king. So it's in the heavenly realm. We become born again. So now we're kingdom believers. And so therefore, we need to start living as kingdom believers. And I think that's where so often mainstream Christianity is looking at just becoming saved. And that's all, I mean, that's the important thing, become saved so you don't go into hell. But there is a lot of strength in understanding, and I'm still trying to figure this all out and understand it myself, but in living as a kingdom believer, living as much like Christ as we can through following his scripture. Even before his kingdom actually comes on earth and is demonstrated in a physical way. So hopefully it kind of helps to try to think this through, where how this kingdom fits. The next thing I want to look at is the kingdom of God is a global kingdom. It doesn't have boundaries. I have more allegiance in the kingdom of God. I have more allegiance with a Chinese Christian fellow than I have with the U.S. government, because that is the kingdom I am identifying as. Like Dean Taylor is identifying as a U.S. citizen in Germany, so I am identifying as a Christ follower here in this broken world. It is more about lifestyle and how we relate to other people and not where we find ourselves living, like not where we are physically. It's more about who we are with Christ, our relationship with Christ and with others, more than whether we live in China or U.S. or Germany or Mexico or wherever we live. There's an identity further beyond. Our relationship with God and people is more important than our freedoms, our wealth, and our life. We die for truth, not in war for land. We die for the kingdom of truth, for understanding truth. That far outweighs our freedoms, our wealth, our life, our physical life. We're willing to give our life for truth and fight in that way versus fighting in war so we can have more land, whatever that means. Our warfare is not of the flesh or earthly boundaries. I'll talk about this a little bit more in the last one, but I'll touch on a few references here. 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And this is in the spiritual realm. Ephesians 6 talks about the put on the whole armor. So I'm just going to touch on the first part of that, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. We are also not to worry about tomorrow. And this is coming out of the Sermon on the Mount. And this is something I'm trying to learn what that means exactly. We're not supposed to worry about what we need to eat, what we need to wear. We're supposed to trust in King Jesus. I believe that understanding these concepts is very important to living the best Christian life and following Jesus' teaching. So to summarize this a bit, the kingdom of God is a global kingdom. God knew that it was impossible to create a Christian nation where everyone would follow him well enough to make it work. He wanted a kingdom that would be a global kingdom that could reach to all the world, that was bigger than a single nation. And so that's why we we have more in common with our India Christians or whoever than we do with our nation. Number three, this is something rewards. We will be rewarded in the kingdom for what we do here and now. This is something I am just, I think, learning more recently, how much he does talk, or how he does talk about rewards some. There are several scriptures. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Talking about being persecuted. 1 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. 2 John, this is verse 8, says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what you have worked for, but may win a full reward. Revelation 22:12-13. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3:1-15. He talks about, it's a pretty good section there, so if you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 3, talks about being tried by fire and how will our works prevail. So 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, I'm reading to 15. But I, brothers, did not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready yet, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters is one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. But we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds on it. And this is the point. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that someone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only through fire. I'm going to come back to that a little bit more at the end, but what we're doing today affects our eternal life in heaven. Another thing he's commanding us to do is store up treasures in heaven. We've been doing more reading about this, and it feels like one of the things that we tend to overlook the most is understanding what that means. Maybe I'm just the one, but it can be a sermon all by itself. But we'll just read Matthew 6, 19 through 21. It says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So he's telling us to lay up treasures in heaven. And what does that look like exactly? I'm going to come back to that thought a little later as well. So we looked at how the kingdom of God is at least partially now. It's real now. It's not physically evident on earth yet, but we are part of that kingdom, so it means something for us. It's a global kingdom, goes beyond the country borders, and rewards. We will get rewards now that will benefit us in our eternal life. What does that mean for us now? We need to live like Jesus, like King Jesus taught us concerning the kingdom. I'm going to do a little sidetrack here for a little story from history. This is back in 174 AD. Roman Empire is still strong. It's towards the end of the Pax Romana, which I'll talk about a little bit. Emperor Marcus Aelius, I'm not sure how to say it, he wrote this when he was in 174, when he was stranded in Germany without his regions and surrounded by German fighters. But being disregarded by them, which, as is saying, was his pagan gods to whom he had prayed, he was disregarded by them, "I summoned those among us who go by the name of Christians, and having made inquiry in his army, I discovered a great number and vast host of Christians, and I raged against them, which was by no means becoming, for afterwards I learned their power." This is really interesting. "Wherefore, they began to battle, not by preparing weapons, nor arms, nor bugles, for such preparation is hateful to them, on account of the God that they bear about in their conscience. Therefore, it is probable that those who we suppose to be atheists have God as their ruling power entrenched in their conscience. For having cast themselves to the ground, they prayed not only for me, but also for the whole army as it stood, that we might be delivered from the present thirst and famine. For during 5 days we had got no water, because there was none, for we were in the heart of Germany and in the enemy's territory. And simultaneously with their casting themselves to the ground and praying to God, a God whom I am ignorant, water poured from heaven upon us freshly cool, but upon our enemies of Rome, a withering hail. And immediately we recognized the presence of God following on the prayer." And he even made there's a big monument. So he had the incident portrayed on his victory column. Today he's still standing in, looks like Pisa Colonna in Rome. I don't know. Did you guys happen to see that in Rome? Okay. Anyway, it's supposedly still there, a column of all his victories. Thing that's, it looks like pizza, but it's P-I-A-Z-Z-A, Colonna or something like that. I don't know where. Yeah. Anyway, it's interesting that he marked it on there. But then, I didn't read in detail, but they said 3 years later, he was persecuting them again for some reason. I'm not sure. I guess he was a lot like Nebuchadnezzar and forgot the power and did his own thing. But it's an interesting lesson. Not sure why they were in the army. but they didn't like to bear arms. We know that. So I'm not sure if they were forced. I'm not sure why they were there. He wasn't too fond of it when he found out there was so many of them. But then afterwards, he was like, they do have some power. And it's entrenched within them, even though they call them atheists. Anyway, so that was an interesting story I come across. There was a lot of them, but that was one of particular interest to me, of God working without the sword. He works. His kingdom's power is mostly done from our knees, is what I've seen. I want to talk a little bit about the Pax Romana. Pax Romana was from 27 BC to around 180 AD, so about 200 years of where Rome did not have to war with other nations. God's timing to this was perfect. I totally know God's hand was in it, in making it come out, because that's when Christ was able to come, when there was a vast amount of the then known world at peace, and you could travel well. There was a lot of things that led to that. They build roads so they could get around quickly, so they could move their armies quickly. That was good as far as from a military or an empire standpoint. They placed the locals in charge, kind of left the local government in place where they went. And they just kind of put their hand on it, pulled some taxes on from it, but largely let them. So that's like King Herod would have been the local Israeli. So there was some things that they did that was successful, and they want to claim that that's what gave them the 200 years. And that there's some truth to it. But according to John D. Martin, and I think Melvin Lehman maybe mentioned it, and I think Dean Taylor referenced it once too in the videos that I watched. The early church writers were saying that the biggest reason for the peace for that long was they had people on their knees praying against the demons that stir up war. And the one even claimed that they had a bigger army, a more efficient army of prayer warriors that was holding off the enemies of Rome than what Rome's army was doing. And I find that very interesting. And I know John D. Martin said around the 180s, and I don't know how that correlates with the story that I just read, that there were Christians in the army, but as far as allowing a soldier to be a member of church, they didn't actually, I don't know if it was a full-fledged, I don't know how this worked, but he said it was around the 180 AD time period when they allowed the first soldier as a member of church. And that is, whether it's coincidence, I don't think so, that is when the end of the Pax Romana was. It's a time period where that shifted to where they were starting to focus their power in the wrong area, or prayer in the wrong area. I don't know. I don't know how to say it. I don't quite understand all of it, but it was definitely a switch in thought, and that it didn't bode well for the church long term. However, the church was very impactful, because by 306 AD, it essentially conquered Rome. By Rome having tried to annihilate them several times through persecutions, Constantine finally bent and said, this has got to be the way it is. And of course, when he did that, he made a disaster of Christianity by marrying the two and demanding it, and it totally flipped it upside down. And so while the church conquered through its power, through its presence, through its just living the kingdom life. When it actually conquered the nation, it flipped things. It may be a weird way of saying it, I don't know, but it doesn't mix well in the government. So we can see that the early church was a force to be reckoned with. It wasn't a force that was out with swords and whatever. It wasn't fighting in a military type of way, but they were fighting on their knees, and they grew a lot. I heard one account of where a sect of some sort was so frustrated because I forget if it was a region or at least a town where he was trying to build this group of people. He said the Christians were a problem because not only did they care for their own, they were also caring for the weak of his group too. Their group wasn't looking out for the weak, but the Christians were. And he saw that as being a problem. I wonder if that could be our witness. One of the things that Conrad Grebel mentioned in a letter to someone he was discussing with early on in his study for understanding kingdom living was basically we just believe the Bible in its simplest understanding, and we believe that Jesus' teachings were meant to be followed. And that is a decisively different mentality than what most Protestants and than the Catholics would uphold to. So there's kind of three worldviews there. So that's what the kingdom thought is about. I think we a lot of times when we talk about the kingdom, at least my mind goes to non-resistance, and this is one that I want to do more studying on. John D. Martin doesn't like the term non-resistance. He calls it ideal resistance. Where it talks about resisting evil, to not resist evil. He said in most of the translations, it's not do not resist evil men. So if an evil man is trying to do something, don't fight back. In other words, you can resist the evil. You can sing, you can pray, you can whatever. Giving the example of two serial killers that were loose. I think it was in Florida. There was a missionary couple that came back and was in a hotel, and the hotel was like, hey, there's these serial killers loose locally, lock your doors. They were expecting some company, and they left their doors unlocked, and sure enough, they came in, and their normal approach was to tell the people to get on the floor, they'd shoot them, and they'd leave. The man got on the floor, but the wife got up and sang a Christian song and started walking straight to him, and they turned around and fled. That was a resistance that was stronger than what they could deal with. It was a power that they couldn't deal with. But even if that wouldn't have turned out that way, it was still the right response, even if they would have shot her, because it's resisting evil. She wasn't resisting the evil men, per se. She was resisting the evil that they were committing. So ideal resistance. I want to learn to know what that is a little bit more, but a couple more verses here before I conclude. John 18:36, Jesus talking to Pilate again. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world. So that's pretty plain. 1 Corinthians 4, 19 and 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. I want to learn what that means more. I still don't have a full understanding of what that means. I know the power of the Holy Spirit in us is huge. It's way more than just the talk. And maybe that's all it's talking about. Loving our enemies and teaching others and treating others higher than ourselves is a major part of the kingdom living, which is not a natural at all. So to finish it up is probably this is what this sermon's all coming down to. What I'm trying to learn from it is how does it affect us now, and how are we viewing our rewards in our account or treasures in heaven as a motive of life? So I think that every decision that we make should be determined as to whether it's going to be a net positive or a net negative in our kingdom of count. So will it increase our rewards? Will it decrease our rewards? Or will it just be wood or hay or straw that just gets burned up and doesn't really mean anything, but then we just put out some energy that we didn't need to. So we are commanded to lay up the treasures in heaven, not on earth. We're commanded to not worry about tomorrow, what we eat, drink, or wear. We're shown in a parable about the man who tore down his barns because he had too big a crop and built bigger. And God said, "You fool, tonight you're going to die," essentially. And it's because he had said, I'm going to kick back and relax and, you know, live it up. I take from that the barns that he had originally were big enough to be enough for what he had. And the mistake he made was saying, "I want to take this upon myself. I want to live a relaxed life. I don't care about the kingdom. I just care about me." And not being content with enough. I don't know how that all works, but I wonder if we have a good understanding of that as Mennonites. I'm really rethinking about life. I know, here again, John D. Martin, watched him. He takes it very literal. He doesn't store up anything for retirement. One of his mentors in that, one of the guys he met early on that was doing it, the first guy he ever met, it was at Christian Light, I think, didn't even have funeral expenses laid up. And they were talking, and they were like, "Well, you know, the rubber's meeting the road. They're older. You know, how does this work?" Well, for that guy, he had a massive heart attack, so he died right away. And he donated his body to medical research, so there was no funeral expenses. And so that's how God worked it out in his life. John D. Martin's still waiting to see how his will work out, but. So I don't know what that looks like. So back again to every decision that we make. I think a lot of times we look at decisions and say, "Well, is this a sin or not?" And we make our decision by looking out there and like, can we push the line to that far or whatever? But as Paul notes, what we build on our foundation, or what we build on Christ, who is in heaven, determines what will be realized when we enter heaven. Will our materials be gold, silver, precious stones that will last eternally? Or will they be wood, straw that disappear? We notice that even though the wood and straw disappears, the people still make it, but they just won't have the rewards that they would if they would have made the right choice of making, like, what would Jesus do, I guess would be a good term to use here too, or what is the most Christ-like decision more than, is it just sin? I mean, to me, that feels a lot different to say what is going to be the most like Christ versus what just gets me in. That can be done whether I'm trying to purchase a electronic or some other kind of gadget. That's where it gets me probably the most. It can be clothes, it can be food, it can be whatever. Is that decision going to be a net positive or a net negative? It can be on actions as well. Am I going to be watching a movie tonight? Am I going to be doing a good project at home? Or am I going to go talk to the neighbor? Or am I going to visit an orphan? You know, it's not about right or wrong. It's about net value in the kingdom. And I don't know where I'm at with that yet. I mean, I don't know if I'm doing good in a way. But I think it'll help if I actually view that it's more than, life is more than just being saved. It is, there are rewards in what we do. And specifically, laying up treasures has connotations of giving to the poor, that there is rewards. And how that all works, how that all plays out, I don't know that yet, but that is the goal that I want to focus. Hopefully that made that clear or can kind of help you think about that better. I know it's a journey for me, and let God lead King Jesus. So, okay, let's pray. Dear God, I'm just so glad that you are King and that you are in control, and you've given us a way to live. You've said that you will reward us for doing right. And it's not just about doing those things. It's about doing them for you and in your name. And it's all about you, not what we do. Just help us to not get confused and not just go down the path of, well, I need to do all these things, but I need to just be in tune with you and build our account in heaven by doing the right things and by living right and by following your steps. Lord, we want to honor you and trust in you through this. In Jesus' name, amen.